Good morning, Anchored. Now, before we get started in the Word, I want to address the question on everyone's mind. Didn't Arlen wear that shirt last Sunday? I know that is for sure what everyone is thinking. The answer to that question is yes, I am. But don't worry, we washed it this week. It is clean. My wife pointed out that this is the only red, white, and blue shirt that I have. I just poorly timed it. I wore it a week in advance, so I had to bring it back this week. I hope you understand. If you have your Bibles today, Luke chapter 23. Over the last handful of weeks, we have been studying through the trials of Jesus, six trials in totality, three religious trials, three civil trials. Interesting side note for us as we get going, Jesus was determined to be guilty in all three religious trials, and he was determined to be innocent in all Roman civil trials. So I'm going to let that sink in. And I'm going to let that be a standalone statement. I'm going to let that be the capstone of the warnings I've been giving you about love of religion and empty, vain religion. Because when the government judges over matters more fairly and justly than a religious organization, it is time to find a new church. And sure enough, that is what happened during the trials of Jesus. We all know what it was that caused Pilate to give that final verdict of innocent and yet sentenced to death. We know it was the crowd. We are told there in Luke chapter 23, we read it last week, verses 23 and 24, the crowd shouted Pilate down as he was trying to reason with the crowd and say, "Why? Why do you want him crucified? What has he done? I find no fault in this man." In verse 24, Pilate finally gives in. He finally surrenders to what? The shouting down of the crowd, the influence of the crowd. Pilate feared the crowd because he felt like if the crowd got too excitable and got themselves worked up into an uproar, that it could stand to threaten his very position as magistrate there in Rome. I just want to let you know, church, as we kind of recap this and cover ground in our introduction that we've already covered, that will always be the case. When the crowd is shouting you down in your Christianity, when the crowd is trying to influence and coerce you into hiding the fact that you're a believer in Christ, they try to shout you down and contain your message, it will always be the case that if you give in to the crowd and try to work out a compromise with the crowd, you won't end up getting ahead. After just 4 years, Pilate finds himself losing more than just his position as magistrate there in Rome. He also lost his life as well. You don't gain anything by surrendering to the pressures of the crowd that is around you, whatever your crowd might be. But when you surrender to God, the gain is incalculable. And as we shared in a previous message, anything that you lose by standing up against the crowd, by taking a stand for the Lord, it is worth losing. And give it a few weeks, give it a few months, give it a few years, you won't miss it. Now, we are at trial's end here for Jesus. The six trials are completely over. We have an innocent verdict. We have a death sentence. Again, very strange. I do believe this is the only time in history that someone was tried before a court or a magistrate, determined to be innocent, but then moved on to the sentencing phase and became sentenced to death. And that is exactly what we have here. And we begin today to look at that, the crucifixion of Christ. I've got us slated for 34 verses. If we can go further, awesome. I highly doubt it, but awesome. So this week, the crucifixion of Christ. Next week, we will either finish up the crucifixion of Christ and move into the death of Christ, or we'll get the crucifixion of Christ completely covered today, and we'll deal with his death next week. Verses 26 through 34 today, let's begin reading. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, this trip to the cross commenced by the Roman soldiers taking Jesus into the praetorium there at the Antonio Fortress and placing upon his head a crown of thorns, pressing it, I'm sure, into the skull, putting upon him a scarlet robe and giving him a reed to hold in his hand to mock the attire, the garb that a king would wear. And then they knelt before him and they worshiped him in mockery because of his claim that he was a king. And when they were done with that, they took the reed that they had handed to Jesus and they beat him in the head with it. That is Matthew chapter 27, verse 30. And the scriptures tell us there in John's account, John chapter 18, verse 3, that they also beat him with their hands. And then the gospels tell us that Jesus began that journey from the praetorium where the verdict and the sentence was meted out and began that journey up to Calvary bearing his own cross. That's how this started out. He began by bearing his own cross. But the scriptures tell us that he couldn't make it any further than the city gates of Jerusalem. And no wonder. He had just spent the entire night without sleep in prayer. And he prayed so intensely that the capillaries just under the surface of his skin burst and blood oozed out of his sweat glands. He had been repeatedly on multiple occasions beat with hands, fists to the face. He had been struck repeatedly and on multiple occasions with a reed, a stick, a rod in the head. And on top of that, all he had been flogged by a Roman flagellum. So as we come to verse 26 of this chapter, we find Jesus in pretty bad shape. And I am personally reminded of the prophecy that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, that speaks to us, that prophesies about the gruesome visage of the Messiah. And Isaiah there, the prophet, tells us that he would be marred more than any man. It's the condition we see him in here in fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. His body is mangled, exhausted, weak and absolutely spent from the torture, from the abuse that he has already endured. And he could just no longer carry his cross. So the Christ collapses. And at this point, it just so happened that a man by the name of Simon from Cyrene was leaving the countryside there in Judea and entering toward or through the gates of Jerusalem to go into the city. Now, Cyrene is in North Africa. It's Libya today. It's west of Egypt if you're looking at it on a map. It is 800 miles away from the city of Jerusalem, which means there's a chance that Simon the Cyrene could be a black man, a Gentile, that was coming into the city of Jerusalem there for the Passover in order to observe these Judaistic celebrations and rituals surrounding the Passover. It would likely be a once-in-a-lifetime trip if that were the case. But I think more than likely, Simon the Cyrene was just a Jew that had been dispersed, scattered during the captivity, and made his way down south there into North Africa and ended up taking up residence there. And if that's the case, this would be a three-time-a-year, 800-mile trek for this man, Simon the Cyrene. According to Old Testament scriptural law, there were three Jewish festivals, three Jewish holy feasts that a Jewish male would have to attend every year. Didn't matter if you were 800 miles away. So whatever the case may be, he was there in the city of Jerusalem or heading toward the city of Jerusalem, and it just so happened that he was the one that Rome chose to bear the cross of Christ after Christ collapsed. Now, at this time, there was a Roman law in place that said that any Roman soldier had the right to take his spear and take the flat side of the spear and tap any person they wanted to on the shoulder. And if they did that, if they tapped you on the shoulder with the spear, you were required by Roman law to become a temporary servant of that Roman soldier, and you were required by law to carry whatever burden that Roman soldier asked you to carry. His armor, his sword, his spear, stuff he was packing from one place to another, whatever the case may be. That was known as the law of compelling. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, that if someone compels you to go a mile with them, go with them 2 miles. That was the Roman law. You were required by Roman law, once being compelled by a Roman soldier, tapped with the spear, to go with that Roman soldier and bear that burden for up to 1 mile. Jesus draws on that, and he says there in Matthew 5:41, if you're compelled to go 1 mile, hey, offer up to go the second mile. And that's where we Christians get that expression, go the second mile, right? Now, that is the thing that Jesus was referring to there when he made that statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. In fact, it is very clear in the CEV, not really a version that I usually refer to, but I think they did a good job on this one. This is what the CEV says of Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. If a soldier forces you to carry his pack 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. Well, Simon got tapped with that spear, and the burden that Simon was obligated by law to bear was the cross of Christ. And believe me, it was a burden. First of all, those beams that they carried, the center beam, the horizontal beam, they were heavy. And this was all part of Roman crucifixion, that those that were condemned to death would be assigned 4 Roman soldiers. And here's what they would do. They would take and run one guy out in front of that criminal as he's bearing his cross. And that guy run out front, he would have a placard, a sign with an inscription on it that listed out the charge against that criminal, the reason that that criminal was being marched off to his death. Now, interestingly, what was the charge of Jesus? What did they write as an inscription on his placard for the charges that were against him? This is what it said. Not, I was a murderer. Not, I committed riots. Not, I committed murder or insurrection or sedition, nothing like that. The placard of Jesus that Pilate wrote up said this, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was his charge. I love it. What are you guilty of? What are you being put to death for? I'm the King of the Jews. That was all part of it was known as the Via Dolorosa, that walk from the Praetorium all the way up to Calvary, Golgotha, where the crosses would be put in place and the criminals hung. That was known as the Via Dolorosa. Now, anyone that was a part of this church 30 years ago, how many are there? There's a couple up front. I recognize these two. If you were here 30 years ago in this church, you heard the song about the Via Dolorosa. You probably can't get it out of your head. It's going to be in there all day now today. I'm very sorry. But that's what that is, Via Dolorosa. The Roman route to crucifixion, that word, Via Dolorosa, means the way of suffering. We might put it like this, the walk of shame. Why did Rome do this? Because Rome wanted to invoke fear in the hearts of people. Rome wanted this message that, well, let's put it this way, they didn't have a newspaper with a crime section in it. This was their crime section. This was the way that they announced to the city of Jerusalem, who was on death row for that day. This is their way of saying, here's the charge. This person has been condemned by Rome. This person is marching off to their death, being executed by Rome because they had the audacity to cross Rome. And if you cross Rome, what do you get? You get the cross. You get killed. And that's the scene that this Simon of Cyrene finds himself in, selected to be the guy walking behind the charge. bearing the guilt and shame, knowing that anyone that would see him bearing that cross would get the quote unquote wrong idea that he was the criminal, that he was the one that committed the crime worthy of death. And he had to be thinking, oh man, just my luck. I wouldn't have any luck at all if it weren't for bad luck. Ever feel like that? I just found myself in the wrong place at the wrong time. And now I'm stuck and people are going to get the wrong idea. But what happens when Simon gets that cross to Calvary? Simon goes free. And Jesus dies on the cross. You remember last week when I told you as we were covering that little story about Jesus and Barabbas that it was one of many pictographs that we can find about our salvation surrounding the story of the cross of Christ. Do you remember that? Here's another one. See, for a moment they got it right. Simon the Cyrene bearing the cross, marching off to what looked like death. For just that moment, they had it right, because Simon the Cyrene, here's what I know about him. Now, I have no other information about him other than this passage, but here's what I know about him. He was a sinner who deserved death and hell. You know how I know that about Simon? Well, because he was a human being, and all human beings are sinners deserving of death and hell. But Jesus was innocent. Pilate gave us that verdict three times. Herod gave it to us once. So for just a moment, you had it right. Jesus not bearing the cross, Simon the Cyrenian, the sinner, the human being, bearing the cross. But then when you get to Calvary, something happens at Calvary. It's the great exchange, the great switcheroo. Simon goes free and Christ dies in his place. I can't give you a better description of salvation than that. We're saved. We don't deserve to be. We are guilty. We are sinners. Jesus was flawless. He was faultless. He was perfectly holy and righteous. And yet, up on the hill, he took our cross and he died in our place. Oh man, this guy's luck. Wrong place, wrong time. Wrong. Not true. This was a divine appointment. The Roman soldiers didn't pick Simon to bear the cross. The Lord picked Simon. You know how I know that? Because something amazing happens after this event that we are reading about in Luke 23. Now, if you read this from Mark's account, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, as he's giving us this same verse that we just read, maybe perhaps the only one we're going to get to today, if I can't move on. Mark's version of this same passage, listen to how he words it. He says this: then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. Now watch this. Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now, any time you find a New Testament writer name-dropping, giving you that insert about who a person is or who they are related to, it is only and ever because those names that are being name-dropped are well-known to the church at large that would be reading that gospel or that letter later on. The gospel writers never threw names out there that the church at large didn't know, which means that by the time we get to the writing of the Gospel of Mark, these two people, Alexander and Rufus, are very well known by the church. Alexander and Rufus were the sons of Simon the Cyrenian, who bore the cross of Christ. Now, if that was all I had to go on right here to determine whether I wanted to conjecture about the salvation status of Rufus and Alexander, that would be enough for me to say, I believe they're saved. I believe the sons of Simon the Cyrenian got saved. But there's more than that. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, He says this, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine." So I'd say that is overwhelming proof that Rufus and the wife of Simon, the wife of Simon the Cyrenian, were members of the early church there in the New Testament days. And as Paul says there, Simon's wife, the mother of Rufus and Alexander, she ends up becoming a prominent figure in the church. Paul refers to her not just as the mother of Rufus, but as his own mother. That's a timestamp. You know what that means? Gospel, New Testament lingo. Here's what that means. When you call someone a father in the Lord or a mother in the Lord, that means they preceded you in the Lord. That means they got saved before you. That's the statement that the Apostle Paul is making. He's saying that she's like a spiritual mother to me because she got saved before I did. Now do the math. That tells us that shortly after Simon the Cyrenian bears the cross of Christ up to Calvary, something incredible happens to his family. We don't read his name. We don't know what happened to him. But listen, his wife ends up as a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and a prominent figure in the New Testament church. And his sons, Rufus and Alexander, they end up saved and following the Lord. Something miraculously happened to this family after Simon bears the cross of Christ. That tells me, in all likelihood, shortly after this event, before the salvation of the Apostle Paul, Simon becomes a follower of Jesus. Now, if that's not true, I can't assert that with dogma. If that's not true, fine, but here's what I know. His story changed the lives of his family, and his family got saved. I think of Genesis chapter 50, the words of Joseph. "You meant this against me for evil, but God meant it for good." I think of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are the called." What did Paul say of Rufus? He was the called. He was chosen by God. This was a divine appointment for Simon the Cyrenian. Not bad luck. Not a mishap. Not incidental, but perfectly designed by God. Not as a mistake, but as an avenue to reach out and save an entire family, an entire household. Does that encourage you? That encourages me. I share that not as just mere Bible knowledge, but I share that as a powerful principle, a trustworthy truth of Scripture, that those that bear the cross of Christ will ultimately fall in love with Christ. What does it mean to bear the cross? Well, that means death to self. That means, just like Simon, bearing the cross, knowing what that looks like, it's a pronunciation of guilt and it's a bearing of shame. That's what carrying the cross is. But it's that very thing that will cause you to fall in love with Christ. Now, if you're a person that avoids the truth about themselves, if you're a person that doesn't want to look in the spiritual mirror and find out just how sinful they are, you'll never get this. But if you're a person that bears the cross of Christ, that is, you daily march toward your own death physically so that Christ in the Spirit can live in you. If you're a person that bears your own guilt and shame over sin, that means you confess it. You recognize it. You don't ignore it. You don't turn a blind eye to it. You don't keep it in your peripheral. You see it, you acknowledge it, you embrace it, you confess yourself as guilty and bring it to the Lord. He's your Savior. If that's the type of person you are, carrying the cross of Christ throughout life, you're going to love Jesus. You're going to love him more and more as you bring your faults to him and your sins to him and find salvation in him. Verse 27, we are going to get another verse done. "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him." Verse 28, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, I'm okay. My future is secure. My agony is going to end at 3 p.m. today. And I'm going to step into great glory, glory that you can't conceive. So don't weep for me. But, he says, weep for yourselves, present generation. And for your children, future generations. Verse 29. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Now, what could cause that? How is that possible? If you know anything about the Jewish culture, you know that they equated childbirth with the blessing of God and barrenness with the curse of God. Now, that's not true, but that's what they believed. If your wife could give you children, that was God's blessing on your family. If your wife couldn't give you children, that was a curse from God. They wrote it into extra-biblical law there, extra-biblical Jewish law, that if your wife couldn't pop out kids for you, you had the legal right to divorce her and find a woman that could. And yet Jesus here is speaking of a day when that whole cultural belief is turned on its axis. The whole table shifts and suddenly what was once a blessing is now a curse. Jesus was saying the days are coming when childbirth is going to seem like a curse. And barrenness is going to seem like a blessed state. What could he possibly be talking about, church? You know this. If you don't, we're backing up because we just covered this in Luke chapter 21. Jesus was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem there in 70 AD. That things would get so bad when barrenness would seem to be a good thing. So, Jesus there in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, Mark verse 13. He didn't just teach us about 70 AD, did he? He taught us about two things in union. He linked these two events together, the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel there in Judea in 70 AD and that future time known as the Great Tribulation. He mixed those two together, and he does the same thing here. Watch this. He's revisiting the topic. The next verse, verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. When does that happen? We know this, right? When does that happen? That does not happen in 70 AD during the destruction of Jerusalem. That happens in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, during the tribulation period, right after the seal judgments are unleashed on the world. That's the prayer that they pray. That's the thing they say. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Now, of course, that's still prophecy to us. But that prophecy, when it comes to pass, is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus gave us in Luke 21 about this and merely identical words that he rehashed to the daughters there in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 23. I could summarize this real quick by saying, don't weep for me. Weep over what the Jewish state will come to and endure during 70 AD. And don't weep for me, but weep for what future generations globally, the entire world will come to and what they will have to endure during that time period known as the Great Tribulation, Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Verse 31, for if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? Well, what does that mean? Verse 32. No, I'm kidding. I'll share it with you. It's a very dark and murky statement. What does it mean, though? Well, it's open to debate. I'll put it like that. There are some that say this is Jesus referring to himself as the green wood. That means a living tree, a tree with life in it. Sounds good at first. Jesus is the living tree. He's got life in him. He's the vine. We're the branches, that kind of thing. And those others, everyone else, in fact, would be, in comparison, dry wood, dead wood. No life in them. But I don't know. That interpretation doesn't sit well with me, and I can't really seem to find a way to work that into the context of the situation. So here's my personal opinion, my personal interpretation of this, and you can do with it as you will. But I think when Jesus was speaking about the green wood, I think he was referring to the nation of Israel. If something like this could happen in the nation of Israel, the green wood, the nation that's supposed to be alive, and they were at one time, alive, God's love and power, God's Spirit moving through the nation, flowing through the nation, providing spiritual life. But now they find themselves on the verge of becoming just old, dried up, dead wood because they'll reject their Savior by and large. Not all the Jews, of course. The early church started because of Jews that believed, but the Jews there, the religious Jews, by and large rejected Christ. And because they rejected Christ, the destruction of 70 AD was coming. And Jesus is saying, if something like that can happen in God's chosen nation, what was their national symbol? The fig tree. If something like that can happen in the fig tree, the tree with life in it that was to be the thing that reached out, that branched out to get all the world saved, if this can happen in the green tree, that they reject their Messiah and kill their Messiah and the destruction of 70 AD is sent, imagine what could happen in the dry wood, the pagan nations that didn't have that same history or experience of the life of Christ in them, pagan godly nations, imagine what could happen in them. And I think your answer is you don't have to imagine. You can read Revelation chapter 6 through 19 and find out what's going to happen in the dry wood, the dead trees, the pagan nations. So that's my take on that. Do with that as you will. Verse 32, there were also two others, criminals, thieves to be exact, led with him to be put to death. Verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. In Luke's narrative, Jesus is now hanging on the cross. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Of course, Jesus in the center. Now, this takes place on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the mountain range. And the peak of Moriah was known as two different things in the scripture, Golgotha and Calvary. They both mean exactly the same thing. Golgotha is an Aramaic word. It means the skull. And Calvary, now this one's weird. This one's going to throw you. Calvary is a Latin word. You say, well, where did that come from? Well, that came from the Latin Vulgate. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the King James Version was translated from the Textus Receptus. That was a cluster of manuscripts compiled by the scribe named Erasmus, but there were chunks of manuscripts that were missing during the time of the King James Version translation. So, in those occasions, they referred to the Latin Vulgate, and they translated right out of the Latin Vulgate, which was a translation of the original manuscripts. Now, those original manuscripts eventually became unearthed, a part of the majority text that the newer translations are translated from, but that word, Calvary, is a Latin word that the King James Version translators chose to retain in the text, and it became popularized by the King James Version. We don't want to do away with it now. It doesn't really have meaning in and of itself to us because it's a Latin word, but we don't want to do away with it because it's become popularized. And pretty much the whole earth knows what Calvary is. But the word there in the Greek, when you go back to the original manuscripts, not the Latin Vulgate, but the original manuscripts, it is the Greek word cranion. Cranion. It ends with an N. From which we get our English word Cranium. All right? So cranium would be a literal transliteration, not translation, transliteration of the Greek word. But what would the translation of that word be as a good translation for meaning? It would be the skull, because that's what both Golgotha and Calvary mean. In the ESV, it says this: "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him." I think that's a better translation. But again, don't worry, we're not going to abandon the word Calvary. Now, maybe you've seen photos of Golgotha or Calvary before online. And if so, you know there is absolutely no question as to the location of the death of Jesus. I know there's argument over where he was buried, which empty tomb is Christ's. Seems like there should really only be one empty tomb, but there's argument over the tomb. There's no argument about the location that Jesus was crucified, because it's called the skull. And I'm going to show you a picture of the skull. I'm going to show you a picture of Golgotha. This first one is a close-up. Okay, that's the second one. That's a far-out shot. There's the first one. Do you have any reason or guess as to why this little hillside here was called Golgotha, the place of the skull? Can you see it? I hope you can. How could you miss it? That's Golgotha. That's Calvary. The other one was the far-off shot. If you want to show that one again, that's what it looks like. And today, as crazy as it is, there's a giant bus station sitting right in front of Golgotha. You can't even see it. That's a busy, giant bus station there in Jerusalem, which I think is just sad because you can't see it. You should be able to see it. But that's Golgotha. That's the place of the skull, where Jesus was crucified, where the Romans crucified their criminals from Jerusalem, from that region. Now, let's take a look real quick at verse 34, and we're going to end with this. Now, don't get too excited. It's going to take me a little bit, but I'm just going to be up front here, put all my cards on the table. Verse 34, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots." And that, of course, is the fulfillment of what the psalmist David prophesied in Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. Yes, God even knew in the Old Testament that they would gamble over the garments that Jesus was wearing prior to the cross, garments that were removed from him at the cross that became the rights of the Roman soldiers. God even knew that. But verse 34, for just a moment, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Is God's mercy baffling or what? See, I expect him to say this: "Father, kill them for what they do. Sick them, Lord. Get them. Vindicate me." But Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them for crucifying me, because they're crucifying me in ignorance." Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of someone, of some group that was crucifying him. And I want to remind you that if Jesus prays about something, he's going to receive it. His prayers aren't like ours. Sometimes we pray amiss, so we ask for things and we don't get what we pray for. Or is that just me? No, that's all of us. We ask amiss, we think we're in the will of God, we think we're praying for things that are good for us. The Lord shuts us down and says, uh-uh, got something better. You may not see it at first, give it some time. But when the Lord prays, when Jesus the Son prays to God the Father, he gets the things he requests. He can't possibly pray out of line with the will of God, because he is inextricably connected to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. We have that too, but our connections get, well, it's like having Verizon. Our connections get disrupted. AT&T's better. He has no disrupt of that connection between him and the Father, so he always knows what to pray. John 17, Father, I thank you that I know you always hear me when I pray. And I'm not saying that for my benefit, but for those listening to me pray. John 17. When he prayed, he got what he asked for. He prayed for forgiveness for these men. They got it. God the Father answered his request. But here's the big question. Even bigger than, why did Arlen wear that same shirt again this week? Here's the big question. Who was he praying for? Who was being forgiven? Do a little research here. Do a little research. Because when you do a little research, it sure seems like that everyone surrounding this entire story knew what they were doing and did so with full knowledge. First, there's the religious leaders. They had more than enough information and evidence to conclude that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, very clearly, from early on, they purposed, they intentioned in their hearts, we got to put this man to death. He's bad for business, bad for religious business. Our offering plates can't take the hit. Got to get him out of here. And so they plotted and schemed for his death until it happened. They did that with full knowledge, plenty of information, plenty of evidence. They did that all in full knowledge. Well, then you have the crowd. The crowd that saw Jesus. Open blind eyes. Pop the lame up on their feet. Heal the fevered, the sick, cast out demons. And probably some of them have even seen him raise people from the dead. So they have the same thing. They had plenty of information. They had plenty of evidence to make that decision, to reach that conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, as they are persuaded there at the last minute by the fervor of the religious leaders, it is the crowd that is shouting for the death of Jesus. I submit to you, they did so with plenty of information and full knowledge. Then you have Herod. You have Herod Antipas, who had plenty of information. He had listened to the preaching of John for months, if not years, about the coming Messiah. I can't help but to think that when Jesus did come on the scene and John entered that mode of ministry where he was just pointing to Jesus and telling the whole world, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I can't help but to think he wouldn't have shared that with King Herod, who was very interested in his ministry. And Herod heard the rumors, the stories of the healings and the miracles and the signs of Jesus. And yet, last week we studied it. Jesus stands before Herod. Herod sees nothing. Herod feels nothing. He's not moved in any way. And what does he conclude? In full knowledge, nothing to this Jesus. Nothing to him. There's nothing there. And then you have Pontius Pilate, who also had full information and made an informed decision. The guy pronounced Jesus innocent and faultless 3 times, and yet, with full knowledge, sentences Jesus to death. Would Jesus pray for the forgiveness of any of those people? My answer is no. Because there's one thing God honors, and that is our informed decisions. God honors our informed decisions. When we have the information we need and we make an informed decision from our own will, God will honor it. So I don't think you're going to find Jesus saying, well, you know, the religious leaders, the chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas, they're not that bad, Father. Yeah, they hate me, they put me to death, but cut them a break. Give them some slack. Pilate too, oh, look, Father, he was real close to setting me free, so let's give him a pass. Let's forgive him. No, I don't think he prayed for any of those. I think there's one group here that stands out as being the one and only group in this whole story that truly did not know what they were doing. And that would be the Roman soldiers. They are appointed as soldiers, and sometimes as soldiers, that meant executioners, but not judges. They weren't appointed as judges. The judgments, that was passed down from Roman government officials. And here's how that worked. They trusted, as Roman soldiers, they trusted the judgments of their Roman officials, and they carried out their duty and responsibility. And I think that's what you see here with the Roman soldiers. They were doing what they were appointed and assigned to do. They did so in ignorance. They didn't have the same information and evidence that all the other groups had. They trusted Pontius Pilate in his judgments. They trusted Rome. And so they truly do believe that Jesus is a crackpot. And they mock him. And they brutalize him. And they put him to death. I believe it is those very people that Jesus is praying for. Father, forgive them. They are doing this in ignorance. And you know, this role that we see Jesus in here is the same role we find him in when it comes to our sins that we do ignorantly. Now, I know we all know what to do when we sin willfully, intentionally, or we catch ourselves in a sin. We know what to do. 1 John, just read the whole chapter. It's an awesome chapter. Read the second chapter too. 1 John 5 through 10, 7 through 9. We confess those sins. But what about the sins we don't know about? What about the unintentional sins that we commit? What about the sins that we do out of ignorance and don't ever know about it? Well, let me just say this. Jesus just proved on the cross as he prayed this prayer that we're still responsible for those sins. Now, hear me out. What Jesus proved by praying for the sins that were done by the Roman soldiers ignorantly, what he proved to us is that the law still judges a person, whether they sin willfully and intentionally or ignorantly and unknowingly. The law is still the law. It still presents you as guiltless. And according to Jesus, as he prays for the forgiveness of these Roman soldiers, according to Jesus, even sins that you commit that you didn't know about still need three things: confession, intercession, and pardon. Oh, Arlen, you just crushed my spirits. I thought when we got saved, we were saved. I thought, you know, now that I'm saved, If I'm doing things that are displeasing to God, I thought I was safe. I didn't know I was going to be cast into hell for ignorant sins. Now listen, I didn't say that. All I'm telling you is the importance of examining your life and knowing the Word of God so that you're not grieving God's heart and committing sin against him in an ignorant way, not knowing what you're doing. So what do I do then? What do I do if I'm sinning ignorantly? I don't know about it. I can't confess it. What do I do? Well, you still need this. You still need confession, intercession, and pardon. How do you get that? Let's close with this. Worship team, you can come on up. Church, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, church, how are you forgiven of sins that you did ignorantly and unknowingly? You have an advocate that does for you what he did for the Roman soldiers that day who didn't know they were sinning, who didn't know they were offending God. You have an advocate sitting at the right hand of the Father doing the same thing. He's your advocate in heaven. That means defense attorney. He's your defense attorney in heaven. He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. He's confessing your sins that you don't know well enough to confess. He's interceding on behalf of God the Father for you so that you can be saved and free from the sins that you do unknowingly. But I will say this, don't turn a blind eye to it. Don't think that grace is a license to sin. I'm saved. I'm under grace, not under law. Whew. I can sin. Don't matter. I'm the Lord's. I'm going to heaven. The Apostle Paul said, what, shall we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? It's true. When you sin, grace abounds. When your sin abounds, grace abounds more. When your sin abounds much, much more, grace abounds much, muchest more. But should we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? The Apostle Paul says, God forbid. Absolutely not. Get it out of your head. You're a believer. You're a follower. You're a Christian. You're a disciple. You're following the commandments of Jesus. You're living according to his words. His life is pulsating through your veins. Don't take that careless, reckless attitude that sin don't matter. But join me in examining the word, in examining the heart to find out what displeases the Father. I don't know about you, but I'd rather not intercession for me being Christ's full-time job in heaven. I mean, you guys probably need him too. I'd rather not that not be all that he does. Oh, Father, Arlen again, what can I say? He's awake. I'd rather the Lord not have to intercede for me on behalf of my sins, my recklessness in life. I'd rather know the heart of the Father and please him. How about you? I think that's the only reasonable Christian response to the grace of Christ.